board and the trustees have of late been having meetings in which we are going over our church constitution, reviewing it, and updating it based upon recommendations from the Christian Law Association. Recommendations, excuse me, recommendations to line us up with the Word of God, that not only we clearly state what we believe, but then demonstrate that we are practicing what we say we believe. And so as we've been going through that, it's been a review and a reminder of the authority of God's Word. I also recently read a book, and I've referenced it a time or two, written by Ken Ham and Greg Hall, and titled Already Compromised, in which they basically polled 312 different individuals in Christian colleges and denominational-affiliated colleges and asked them specific questions related to the authority of God's Word. I'll share some information about that in just a few moments. And then, likewise, on Wednesday night of recent weeks, we have been in the process of studying and looking at a biblical worldview and how that is so different from a secular, politically correct worldview that we are bombarded with day by day in our society round about us. And so the need that we have, I believe, in this day is to return to the authority of God's Word. And each of these things that I'm referencing shouts that out, the authority of God's Word, the authority of God's Word. Where we are as a nation in terms of the many different disasters that we have in our society, in our morality, in our economic scene, and marriage and family, and on we could go, ultimately reflects back to how we have veered away from the correct understanding and application of the authority of God's Word in every one of those areas. And so we are experiencing consequences of not believing and practicing what God's Word reveals. So this morning we're going to look at a message that is entitled, This I Believe. We're going to examine the authority of God's Word. Some of this is, you might say, very basic, and I've already been there and done that, Pastor, and I understand that, but I also want you to understand something else. According to polling and tests that have been run, among professed, born-again, evangelical believers, the statistics say that only about 7% of those that would identify themselves in this category, born-again, evangelical, Bible believers, only about 7% have a biblical worldview. That says 93% of those who are those kind of professed believers, supposedly one of us, really do not believe and practice on an everyday basis the authority of God's Word. That's scary statistics, is it not? And it's a call and a challenge for us to ask ourselves the question, what have we soaked in, as it were, from the times in which we live? Have we indeed rejected the compromises of our society, or have we been sucked in and become a part of it? On the back of your bulletin, we have our statement of faith, and the first item that's on that list says that we believe in the inspiration of the Bible equally in all parts and without error in its origin. What does that mean? Well, as you follow along in the outline, I think that God will reinforce for us the truths that are there. The Lord has spoken to man through his word, and I believe in the verbal, plenary inspiration of the Bible. You say, what does that mean? Well, first let's look at verbal. That means that every word, you hear what I said? Every word is inspired by God. Not some of, but every word. Different opinions exist out there, and some say, well, we don't necessarily believe that it's every word. We think the thoughts probably were inspired by God, but not every word. Well, I disagree, because I believe every word is indeed given to us by God. In Psalm 119, and you spoke this as we were reading our responsive reading, but I call our attention to it again. It says in verse 89, "Forever, O Lord," I'm Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Well, times are changing, Pastor. Times may be changing, but God's word is not changing. It's forever settled in heaven. And because it's forever settled in heaven, then we have a security. In verse 160, it says, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of your righteous judgments endureth forever." Verse 165, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. They will not stumble when they love and walk in God's word." And we read it also. "His word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. The entrance of his word gives light unto the simple." Now, I'm not trying to embarrass anybody, but so you can help me in it. Would you just reach and tap or look at the person next to you and say, "He's talking about you, the simple." That implies me as well. The entrance of God's word gives light unto the simple. How many agree that you need God's word? And every word of God is inspired by God. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, Paul is speaking here about the difference between the natural man and the spiritual man. And in verse 13, he says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." The words which God has given to us, every one of them is inspired by God and therefore has authority and application within our life. Romans 15:4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Hope here is not, I hope. Hope here is a confident expectation, an absolute trust, an assurance. God's word is absolutely true, every word of it. On a number of occasions, and we could just spend the rest of the day looking at some of those occasions, but I just want to pick one in particular. I'm turning in your Bible to Matthew chapter 22. And in Matthew 22, verse 29 says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." On a number of occasions, Jesus, in refuting his accusers, took them to a word or a phrase of Scripture to demonstrate that he believed that every word was inspired of God. In this particular passage, the issue is this. The Sadducees, who did not believe in angels, they did not believe in the resurrection, they did not believe there's any authority beyond the first five books of the Old Testament. The Sadducees came to Jesus and they had their trick question. So they presented this little presentation to him, and as they presented, Jesus' response to them was, and they thought they were experts on the Scripture, "You do err because you do not understand the Scripture." Then he elaborates. Look at verse 30. "For in the resurrection they shall neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the," what? "Dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine." Again and again and again, Jesus would stop them in their tracks, and he would take them to an Old Testament passage, but that's all they had. And on the basis of one word or one phrase, he would just bring them to a screeching halt. And in occasion after occasion after occasion, like in this, the people were astonished at his doctrine. They were amazed that he had such a profound grip of the authority of God's word that he would take a word or a phrase and apply it, and they had no response. There was nothing that they could say to confound or refute what he had to say. Every word is inspired by God. That's verbal. Plenary means the entire scripture is equally of God. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. When we talk about the plenary inspiration of Scripture, we are talking about the entirety of Scripture all being inspired by God. Holy men of God were moved or carried along by the Holy Ghost. Now, you probably know this, but let me remind you of it. The Scripture was written by 40 different authors over a period of about 1,500 years, and God's Word declares that it was all one package. Are you with me? So you can read from Genesis to Revelation. You know, one of the amazing things, and we don't have time to go there, but one of the amazing things about comparing the Quran with the Bible is the Quran is a terribly confused and contradictory book. I haven't read the Quran, but I've read many writers' commentaries on the Quran, and each one comes back to the same thing. And the Muslim response to that is, well, you have to understand that early on in Muhammad's life, he wrote this part, and this is what he believed, but later in his life, he wrote this part, and this is what he believed. And so the legitimate question is, so which is true? Hear what I'm saying? Is what he said at first true or what he said at last true? And you know why they respond that way? Because there are some elements in later writing that do not sound quite as hostile as the first part. Because it's in the first part of the Quran that was written by him supposedly under inspiration that communicated how every one of you in this room who believes in Christ will either have to deny Christ and cry out, Allah Akbar, Allah alone is God, and he is the only one worthy of worship, or die. And so you hear people saying, Muslims, the Islamic religion is a religion of peace. And they say, where do you get that? Well, you see, in the latter part of his life, he kind of toned down and wrote this. Well, now, if he was under inspiration here, then what about this contradiction that's there? Friends, listen to me. The Quran is not the Bible, and it does not have the authority of the Bible. It is a man's writing, and it is a wicked book, and it reveals not the God that we know and the God who sent a Savior for us. Okay? And so we don't even go there except to show it as the contrast. But the reality is, when we look at this, it says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, an individual man. Do you realize what a variety of writers we have in the Old and New Testament? From someone super educated such as Moses, to a man the name of Amos, who said he was a herder of midget sheep and a pincher of figs. What qualifications to be an authority, right, Klaus? To shepherds. We look through and we find the list of those that were super highly trained and educated, and they were in the court, as it were, to have all advantage, and others who were on the outside. But the Scripture says that every one of these men, God using their own unique and specific temperament, personality, position in the world and time, each one of them was carried along, moved along by God the Holy Spirit to write down exactly what God wanted recorded. How many of you know that many of those prophecies that they wrote, as they wrote them, they had no clue what it meant? They couldn't. They couldn't. But what they did is respond to the prompting of God by his Holy Spirit, and so they wrote alone. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Does that make sense? And here, this little city of Bethlehem Ephratah, though you're least among the nations, out of you shall come forth he that will rule my people, whose existence has been from everlasting to everlasting. How could they understand and apply that? And on it goes. But these each were carried along by the Holy Spirit so that all of the Scripture from beginning to end fits together perfectly. And what Christ taught and what is written and recorded for us in the New Testament so many times says that it may be fulfilled which was written. And that is also of the Holy Spirit, because you see, many of those things were not fully understood even by the New Testament writers, how that fully fulfilled the will of God so perfectly and so majestically. While we're in Matthew chapter 22, would you go back there to that passage again? Matthew chapter 22. Beginning with verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ?" What do you think of the Messiah, Christos? "Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that time forth ask him any more questions. What did Jesus do? He took Psalm 110, and he brings it out before the Pharisees, who were the experts in the word, and he asked them the question, "Whose son is the Messiah?" They said, "Well, he's David's son." Then how is it that David was going to call him Lord if he's his son? As if to say, that doesn't make sense. Explain this to me. And could they? No. But what is proclaimed here is that God announcing through, and the scripture in Acts chapter 2, when there Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he takes him to the same passage in Psalm 110 to declare that this one, this Christ, was indeed Messiah. The one that they crucified, that God has made Lord, is the one that David wrote, and David as a prophet wrote these sayings. The Lord said unto my Lord, Jehovah said unto my Adonai, here, set at my right hand until I make your foes or your enemies my footstool. And he said, and that's been fulfilled in your very eyes. And as we look at those passages, that's just simply God underlining and shouting to us that the Old Testament and the New Testament are one. And that we have the light that God gives to us because all of that is inspired, Old and New Testament alike, to carry us along. In Acts chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "But those things which God beforehand showed by the mouth of all his prophet that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." We've just moved past Easter, and we looked at all the many passages going clear back to Daniel and the prophecy of the date when Christ would enter into the city of Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, how it fulfilled to the day what was announced by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. All of that scripture is put together as a passage. Thirdly, inspiration. God's word is God-breathed. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. The phrase, every verse, every word, every passage, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. Breathed. Think about that for just a second. What was Adam before God's breath? He was just a hunk of clay. God breathed into him the breath of life. And as God breathed into him the breath of life, he became a living soul. You know what? There's all kinds of writings out there But the uniqueness of the Word of God, it is alive because it is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's given to us by God, and it has a purpose. And notice the purpose that's described there. It is profitable for what things? Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God might be perfect, literally matured, thoroughly or completely furnished unto all good work that God has established for him. All of Scripture is God-breathed. Old Testament, New Testament, all of it is God-breathed. Listen to some statistics that I find very interesting. These phrases I'm going to share with you are used, and I'll tell you how many times they're used in the Scripture. The phrase, "the Lord said," is used 220 times. The phrase, "thus saith the Lord," is used 413 times. The phrase, "saith the Lord," is used 816 times. The phrase, "the Lord saith," is used 11 times. Now, do you understand something? That when you pick up God's Word and you find that many times when it says, "thus saith the Lord said," you're getting the message from God. Amen? You know, people are saying, "well, I don't believe in the Bible. It's just, you know, it's man's work and it's full of contradiction." They don't have a clue. They're saying something that they are repeating that somebody else said, because if they would but read the Word, they would find that's no ordinary book. All of Scripture is God-breathed. And the result is, item D on your outline is, God's Word is alive and powerful and will never die. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. "For the Word of God is quick." That means it's alive and powerful and sharper than any, what? Two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It divides us down to the very depths of our being. God's Word is alive, it is powerful, and God designed it that way. Faith cometh how? And hearing by what? The Word of God. How shall they believe except someone preach? Let me ask you, what should you preach? The Word of God. Not your opinion, the Word of God. The "thus saith the Lord." And if you believe that all of God's Word is alive and it is powerful and it is God-breathed, then what better thing could you communicate than to present God's Word to those that are there? Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." That's God's declaration. All of His Word, it will accomplish. You say, well, how does it accomplish anything in the life of the person that won't read it or the person that reads it and mocks at it? Well, I'm going to explain that to you in just a little bit, so hang on. We're going to see the application of that. Jeremiah chapter 23 invites you to turn to that passage. His Word is alive and powerful, and it will never die. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 28 says, "The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" Now, this passage comes out of a context in which God is addressing false teachers, false prophets. But God is, in essence, saying, you want to compare something? Listen to the message of a false prophet and then listen to the message of God's Word. "And my word is like a fire." What does the fire do to the chaff? It's going to burn it up, just nothing but smoke. "My word is like a hammer." What will God do to the hardness of the lies and deception of the false teacher? He'll smash it to bits. God's Word is alive. It is powerful. It's interesting that in Matthew 5:18, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no way, no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now that follows this declaration by Jesus. I didn't come to destroy the law, but to what? To fulfill it. This morning in Sunday school, we've been talking about why study prophecy. This morning we're specifically talking about the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem and the proclamation that God has made regarding to that. And everything that is happening in the news today in the Middle East has biblical significance. Everything that's happening. And those that are making decisions and taking actions who think that they're doing something on their own, they just need to wake up to the reality that they're only doing what God has already said they were going to do. And God is going to ultimately use that to judge them and to fulfill his purpose. He uses even the foolishness of the wicked to bring himself glory and to fulfill his plan he is going to do. In Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. His word is alive and powerful, and it will never die. The Lord has preserved his word to protect it from the malice and the mischief of man. Any attempts to add or take away from God's word have God's pre-announced divine judgment or punishment against them. Now, I want to give you some passages. Maybe you've already got these marked in your Bible. If you don't, I encourage you to do so. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, "You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Don't add to it, and what? Don't take anything away from it. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." That's out of the Old Testament, so to speak, the law. Proverbs chapter 30, the book of wisdom, verse 5 and 6, it says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away from his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Don't add to it. Don't take away. It says it in the law. It says it in the book of wisdom. And it says it in the book of prophecy and the book of the Revelation. In other words, from beginning to end, what is God saying? Don't mess with the book. You say, "Pastor, what does that mean?" It means that what we need to do is believe that every word, every passage, all of Scripture is God-breathed and inspired of God, and it's there for a purpose, and we need to study it, and then we need to apply it unto our life. And to fail to do so is really just foolishness on our part. Josh McDowell, and I've referenced this source before, has written a book called The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And I just want to share something about it, because we're talking about God's preserving and protecting his word. And these are some just really interesting statistics. He is going to take different ones of so-called great writers and people of history. And their writing, Homer, for example, wrote the Iliad. And the earliest copies of that document are 400 B.C., and he wrote it in 800 B.C. 400-year time gap. How many copies are there of the Iliad? The answer is 643. Herodotus's history. There's a difference of 1,350 years from the time he wrote it till the time that it really is kind of documented and the earliest documents are found, and there are only 8 copies of that. Theodicy's history, likewise, a difference of 1,300 years, only 8 copies. Plato's writings, a difference of 1,300 years, only 7 copies. Demosthenes, a difference of 1,400 years, only 200 copies. Caesar's Gallic Wars, a difference of 1,000 years, only 10 copies. You get a picture there. But when you come to the New Testament, the difference between when it was written and those early copies that have been found and are preserved is at the outside a matter of 225 years, and at the near side, 50 years. And listen to me, there's 5,366 copies of the New Testament. Now, how many of you find it kind of strange that people say, oh, Plato's works, oh, yeah, Herodotus' works, oh, yeah. They don't question the authority of that, but what do they question? The Bible. We can't believe the Bible. I mean, we don't have, that's a lie, okay? That just simply shows their prejudice right up front. They want to reject God's word. Something else that's interesting, and I find this really fabulous, is that the early patristic, that means what we call the fathers of the church, their quotations that they wrote. For example, if you were to find my notes from this morning's message, you will find that a number of scriptures I printed out. So you could say, oh, he's quoted from Matthew, he's quoted from Psalms, he's quoted from whatever. So these early writers in the church, they wrote sermons too. They wrote documents. They wrote defenses of their faith. And in doing so, they quoted from different passages in the New Testament. We're just really, in this portion, talking about New Testament. Justin Martyr, for example, in regard to the Gospels, had a total of 268 quotes that are connected with the New Testament. Irenaeus, 1,038. Origen, 9,231. Tertullian, 3,822. Hippopolis, 734. Eusebius, 3,258, for a grand total of 19,368 references or allusions just to the Gospels. When you go to the epistles and the others, the total that it comes up with is 36,289 of the writers in the first and second century referencing the New Testament all have either a direct quote or an allusion to the New Testament. You say, Pastor, what's the importance of that? Let me read this quotation. It says, these quotations are so extensive that the New Testament could virtually be reconstructed from them without the use of the New Testament manuscripts. In other words, even if we didn't have copies of the New Testament, which we have thousands of, you could take the writing of the first century fathers and take out of their notes and you could reproduce the New Testament. How many of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? How many of you know that when they got through examining the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were able to find out of every book of the Old Testament but one quotes that substantiated not only the presence but the exact authority of the Old Testament works? God has preserved and protected his word from the malice and the mischief of man, and his authority still stands. And though heaven and earth would pass away, what's the word? His word is never going to pass away. It's forever settled in heaven. Friends, we'll go with the word. Amen? That's the authority that we want to cling to. He has preserved. Thirdly, in your outline, we're accountable to God for what we do with his word. One of the greatest mistakes that a person can make is to assume that he can ignore God's word. I can do it, I can do without it, somebody might say. He's wrong. Let me explain to you why that is. Because whether that person is a believer or a non-believer makes no difference. They cannot successfully ignore God's word. God's word is still his revelation of himself and also his revelation as relates to his interaction with man and human history, and it stands. And as we live in this battlefield that we call planet Earth, the reality is here is God's word, and God's word continues to speak to what is going on, not only prophetically, but also what is going on individually in people's life. People read God's word. They are confronted with God's revelation, not only of himself, but also God's revelation of them. Most of you have heard me tell this story before, but it's so powerful in this regard. A missionary had handed out portions of God's word over in Japan. And one day a man came to him and brought the scripture back and just kind of practically threw it at the missionary. And the missionary says, "What's the matter?" He says, "Every time I read this book, it kicks me." That's the way God's word is. It is alive. You can try to ignore it, but there it still stands. And there it still speaks back to you. In Vacation Bible School, we also often use a little acronym for B-I-B-L-E. Morgan, what does that B-I-B-L-E? And Molly, you help her out. B stands for I. B, before. L, leaving Earth. The Bible, basic instruction before leaving Earth. I like that. I like that. And the reality is that if you were to buy a new vehicle, for example, it comes with a manual, right? Klaus, what happens if you never read the manual and never follow any of the warnings and instructions about maintenance in your new BMW? That's what keeps you in business. People did not read the book, okay? What keeps pastors in business? You know? We can go on, naming other options, because people don't read the book, and when they read the book, they don't pay any attention. That doesn't apply to me. When the ding goes off, what do? You ignore it, right? What does that idiot light mean? It means I don't know what it means because I'm an idiot, so I'm not going to do anything about it. How many of you know there's idiot lights in here? And idiots read and say, doesn't apply to me. I'm not going to pay any attention to it. And guess what? Pow! It hits you right between the eyes. It's reality. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. You know, God is so amazingly gracious. And he speaks to try to get our attention for our own good. And it says in Deuteronomy 30, beginning with verse 15, Moses, speaking to a new generation that's going to go into the promised land, says, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgment, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not learn, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou goest over the Jordan to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life." Choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. God says, I'm laying before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. Linnea, did you ever do this when you were teaching or as you've taught? You can say, okay, da-da-da-da-da, you've taught something, you said, this will be on the test. Have you ever said that? This will be on the test. Now, let me ask you a question. If you give them that announcement, this will be on the test, who should miss the question? No one. Why? You gave them the answer, you told them it's going to be on the test. If you have any gray matter up there, you're going to say, she's going to ask that question. I guess I better learn that answer. Linnea, have you ever had anybody miss any of those questions? Yeah. You know what? It seems that some people are like that. God has said, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. This is the one to pick. It's over here. And what do the people say? I think he's joking. He's not joking. He's not joking. 2 Timothy 2:15. Most of you have it memorized. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What does it mean to rightly divide it? It means that you go and study it as God presents it, as it was presented by the Holy Spirit from the beginning, every word, all of it, completely, because God wants to reveal himself to us, and he wants us to know him, and he wants to keep us from the curse. He wants to give blessing. He wants to give us life. Now, let me ask you a question. In light of the fact that that generation was given all this instruction and told which to choose, how many of you would have thought when they got into the promised land they'd have chosen life? Does that make sense? Now, let me multiply this just a little bit for you. How many of you know that not only did God give that instruction and Moses announced that, but God did something else? God said, now when you get in there, you're going to go to this specific spot between these two specific mountains, and here's what's going to happen. I want you to put up a big old pile of rocks and plaster it all over, and I want you to write the Ten Commandments. I want half of the people up on this mountain, half the people up on this mountain, and we're going to read it out loud. And when we read it out loud, that which is a blessing, the people on the blessing mountain are going to say amen. When we read the cursing, the people on the cursed mountain are going to say amen. In other words, what God says, sock it to me. God's going to give me a blessing, then I'm going to claim the blessing. If God's going to curse, I think I should avoid that problem. So they had the announcement before they went in. They had that audiovisual presentation right there. And then what happened? After Joshua died, and the elders that were with Joshua, who had been witnesses to all the things that God had done, as they got ready to go into the promised land and settled in there, it says, then those people forgot God and they began to worship other gods, and God was angry with them, and God raised up nations against them. God says, choose life. God says, do it my way. And he's given us a book of instruction. You know what we begin to think about that? Well, he's just an old killjoy. He just wants to ruin all my fun. No. Ask you to choose life because he loves you. And he's made life available through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In James chapter 1, again, it's not an unfamiliar passage to you, but it says in verse 22, but be ye doers of the word, and what? Not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word, that man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue and deceiveth his own heart, that man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. God has given us instruction. The window too. James chapter 4, verse 17 says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and what? And doeth it not, to him it is what? Sin. Sin. God has given us his word to a purpose. And that purpose is not that it's a track or a trap or a trip that he's trying to stumble us, but it's that he wants to give us direction for our life that he might be able to bless us. I've come that you might have life and you might have it what? More abundantly. He's laid it out before us, Old and New Testament, to present that. And so as God has spoken to us, oh, how we could and should have responded. I mentioned this book at the beginning of the message. And I shared with you that 312 individuals were polled. People who were presidents and vice presidents and Bible teachers in Christian colleges. Colleges that announced that they believed God's word, that they were a true Bible-believing, Bible-teaching school. So they asked them some questions. As they asked them some questions, item number one on their quiz: what does the statement, authority of the Bible, mean to you? 29.5% said the Bible is foundational. 21.8% said it is a book of guidelines. 21.2% the Bible is inspired by God. 17.3% said it means you believe everything it says. The remaining 10% used words like priority, inerrant, or expertise. Most of the answers sounded very good, but very few, if any, of them, of the 312 respondents, had a clear definition of what was meant by the authority of Scripture. Now, going on through the test, question number 19. Do you believe in the inspiration of the Bible? A whopping 98.1% said yes. So they ask them another question. Question number 20. Do you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? 22.8% said no. 74% said yes. 3.2% said, I don't know. Now, friends, listen. These are presidents, vice presidents, heads of religion teaching in a Christian school. And they're saying, I don't know. Question number 18. Do you believe in the infallibility of Scripture? In other words, that it's all equally inspired by God without error, every word from beginning to the end. Do you believe that? 18.6 said no. 80.8 said yes. You say, Pastor, what's your point in this message? My point in this message is, it's sad to say, but there are a lot of people who profess to be believers who also profess to say, I believe the Bible completely, who also contradict the Bible almost daily, and they do it blatantly. What's wrong with this picture? Item number 4 in your outline says, what is it that you believe about God's Word? Whatever you believe, you are accountable before God. Whether you accept it or reject it, you're still accountable before God. Now, listen to this passage. John chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. Now, how many of you would say, without peeking ahead there, who is it then that's going to judge? Well, he gives us the answer in the remainder of that verse. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that day. Isn't it interesting and even a bit frightening to think that man is not really the judge of God's word, but God's word is the judge of man? God's word is your judge. And Jesus said, it's the word that will judge you. And what will the word say to you and to me? That word is going to say, God's right, you're wrong. God's holy, you're a sinner. God's going to have the last word, you won't. God's word speaks. And as it speaks, it is alive, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It gets right down to the nitty-gritty. Now follow me through. Here's the curious thing and where I'm going with this message, and that is the church says, I believe the Bible, cover to cover. I even believe the cover. It says genuine cowhide. Well, it usually isn't, but that's neither here nor there. I believe it all. But you know what? They say, but I believe in evolution. I don't believe in creation. Then they say something like this. I don't see what difference it makes about the definition of marriage, after all. It's a person's own life. They can do what they want. Am I talking to you? You hear what I'm saying? Friends, what we've got going on in America today, if the church would wake up, wise up, shape up, and vote a heart for God, we could throw out the garbage that's going on in our nation because the Word of God would shut it down. Josiah was just a young man. They found a copy of the word and they were cleaning out in the temple. I don't even remember the story I'm talking about. They're cleaning out and they brought it out and they read it and they said, oh my, oh my, oh my. He said, the king ought to hear this. They brought it before the king. They read it to Josiah. When Josiah read it, he tore his garment and he wept before God. He said, we got big problems. God is going to judge us. And the scripture says, because he was broken before God and cried out before God, God says, judgment is still going to come upon this nation, but it's not going to come on in your lifetime. I'm going to give you mercy. You know what Josiah did with that? Scripture says what Josiah did with that is he immediately called for the people to gather together in one place and read the scripture to them and tell them, we must repent. And he began immediately to go through and clean house. And they began to tear down all those places of idol worship. They began to destroy all the Sodomites and their wicked ways. And on it goes. You can read through there and you see it again and again and again. He had a house cleaning. You know what? God had mercy upon Israel because of that. And what we've got going on in America is we've got so many of these social and moral and political issues and economic issues that are in direct violation of God's word. And unless we come back to God's word will judge us, and God's word is going to say Ichabod. How many of you know what Ichabod means? The glory of the Lord hath departed. America is on its way down. Why? Because we've rejected and forgotten and forsaken and reinterpreted God's word and said it's what we believe that's more important than what God says, and we're going to do it our way. So we say marriage is whatever you want to make it. How many of you know that the Colorado legislature this week voted on civil unions? Yeah. In our state, in Colorado, they voted to make it a go for civil unions. It's gone through one house. It's going to the other house. It'll be decided. Friends, let me just say it this way. There's so much of the stuff that Congress debates about, there is no debate about. There is no debate. God's spoken. That's all that needs to be said. And early on in America, when we said, God says it, that settles it, God was able to bless us. Now we're just messing around and debating in Congress and in courts and et cetera. Well, could it mean this? Could it mean that? Is okay under this condition or that condition? When God has already spoken. Friends, if God says it's an abomination, it's an abomination. And God's wrath will come. You say, well, Pastor, we're living in a different time. Did we not read from God's word that his word is forever settled in heaven? It's never going to change. Though heaven and earth would pass away, his word will never pass away. And his word, Jesus said, will judge us. And as God's word judges us as a nation today, it says, wicked. No, we're a Christian nation. I don't care what you call your nation. If it's not true, it isn't that. And the very statistics that I shared with you, and that whole book is filled with contradictions of people that profess one thing, but they are going in exactly the opposite direction. And that's a reflection of our apostasy in the church today. We say one thing, we do another. Friends, listen to me. God demands and deserves first place in our life. Am I right? That means it's not my privilege to decide do I or do I not give him time. God's telling me what's right or wrong. I don't have the privilege of saying, well, I agree with God or I disagree with God. That's non-optional. God has said it. That settles it. We can go right on down the line. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. When we say, well, it says this, but I believe that, you're deceiving yourself. But when you look into the perfect law of liberty, which is the word of God, what God says then is what we must be and what we must do. And that calls for repentance wherever we veer away from God's word. America needs repentance and revival, and it only comes when we return to the authority of God's word. And as long as we say, well, it's here or there, then there's no basis for repentance because you got your opinion, you got your opinion. No, we're all entitled to our opinion. No. In God's eyes, there's only one opinion that will stand. And it's his opinion that's going to judge us in the end. So the question that I asked this morning, what do you believe about God's word? Is it the Ten Commandments or the Ten Suggestions? What Christ taught, is it real? Or is it just somebody that taught something once upon a time that compares with what anybody else might teach somewhere along the line? Friends, I believe God's word is the authority for our lives. You say, Pastor, are you 100% always keeping it? Oh, I wished I were. But that's why I'm grateful for repentance. And if I confess my sin, what is his promise? He is faithful and just to forgive me my sin, cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I share this from my heart this morning. If there's something God has brought to your mind, as I've been preaching this morning, that you need to repent of, then come to the altar and repent. I'm not preaching this to somebody because I got an axe to grind about any individual. But maybe God has brought to your mind this morning that there's something in your life that you've allowed yourself to just move over and move over and just kind of redefine the terms and what you're practicing. You know that God hates it and God must judge it. And God's convicted you this morning. You need to dump that. And I exhort you to come to the altar and dump it. And get up and walk away knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. And walk away purposing in your heart by His strength to live according to what He's shown you. And He will give you grace to do that. That's what He promises. If there's somebody here that's never been saved, says, well, I don't believe this born again stuff. You got to fight with Jesus. Because He said, except a man be born again, he'll not see or enter the kingdom of God, John chapter 3. Never been saved. You need salvation. Because to not be born again is to spend eternity in hell. And only God can bring that change. You need to cry out this day, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. The authority of Your word, the power of Your word, the majestic nature of Your word, the promises of Your word, the security of Your word, the hope of Your word, the confidence, Lord, that we have that what You've said You will do. And Lord, also, Your word says that You look to a man who will tremble at Your word. And in that person's life, You will show Yourself strong and mighty. Lord, this morning, if we've lost that attitude of trembling at the authority of Your word, may this day we be renewed to that, knowing that You're faithful to honor those who honor You. So, Lord, as we sing of Your promises, speak to our hearts and may we respond in obedience. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals, turn